So far, Jesus has been, throughout the Gospel of Luke and through our series so far, Jesus has been hanging out in Toledo, or Waterville, or Napoleon, or, point is, he hasn't quite made it to Washington, D.C., right? He's been eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. He's been healing on the Sabbaths. He's been teaching the people of Israel about God's Jubilee vision, that it's being fulfilled through him. But he's been doing it kind of on the outskirts, in the country, in the rural areas, in smaller cities. And as we've noted, that this tells us something about Jesus' politics, that he doesn't feel the need to just rush into the heart of power, that his political vision, his Jubilee vision, is about lifting up those who've been forgotten, like those in all of those towns. But now we've gotten to Holy Week. In Luke 19, Jesus parades into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that is a political act in itself. And when he gets there, the first thing he does is he clears the temple, right? He takes his whip and is turning over tables, and this place that has become the convergence of the economy and religion and government all together in one, Jesus really shakes things up. And what we see is that now we're really starting to get a clear vision of how Jesus' politics contrast with the politics of the present age. Now we get to see Jesus' vision for the polis encountering the vision and the work of those who actually have the power and the privilege and the prosperity to shape the polis. Both those who have power among the Jews and the Romans, we'll see later on in Holy Week. And what we see is that this encounter is not pretty, and it's not peaceful. And part of the reason is Jesus stirs things up. He doesn't just kind of stand back and watch. He gets in there and engages. And while we could go deeper into Palm Sunday, and we could go deeper into the cleansing of the temple, and we've done that on Palm Sundays past, today we're going to look actually at the next chapter, at Luke 20, what Donna began to read for us just now. Because in Luke 20 we have three scenes in which Jesus and the powers of this world come face to face. And each of these scenes gives us another glimpse into how Jesus engages the powers of the polis and how we might engage in our polis and with the powers that surround us. And so today we're going to do a little bit of we're going to do a three-part message, and we're going to look at each of these scenes individually and then respond to it through our worship. This first scene, though, that Donna read is a picture of Jesus and this question of authority. And what we see is that Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. This is really important. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. And so we see that the scribes and the teachers and the chief priests come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And it's a question about authority. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority? Now, authority is essentially the right to do or say something, to have influence over someone. Or we might say that it's the right to be listened to. And the chief priests and the scribes are those who had that authority. They were the spiritual, religious, and in many ways, economic and governmental or political influences on the people. People listened to them. They had that authority. And so now all of a sudden, Jesus comes, and all the people who are sitting at the feet of the chief priests and the scribes, all of a sudden their crowd has thinned out. And they're like, where did everyone go? And they look over and they see Jesus. And all the people are now starting to listen to Jesus, and they're a little bit concerned. And so they come to Jesus and say, well, who or what gave you the right? And Jesus, in classic Jesus fashion, answers them. But he doesn't really answer them. He responds to them with another question. Let me ask you something. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? And they discussed it, and they said, well, if we say from heaven, They'll say, why didn't you believe? And if we say of human origin, well, the crowd's kind of like John, so they might get upset. So they come back and say, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus doesn't answer them. And in this question that Jesus asks, Jesus exposes their hearts. Because when they came to Jesus with this question, they didn't come to listen and learn and discern whether God might be doing something new through Jesus. They came with something else in mind. And so the duplicitous nature of their heart, their hypocrisy, is exposed. As Jesus will say in verse 23, which we'll read in a few minutes, he says, Jesus perceived their craftiness or their hypocrisy, and that's what this question opens up, what their motives really are. If you'll notice, as they deliberate about their response, they never actually say, well, what do we actually believe? They never open up their heart to Jesus, right? They're just concerned about, well, if we say this, this is how these people will react, and if we say this, this is how these people will react. Right? So they're coming to Jesus with this question, but they're not coming to Jesus with their hearts. They're coming to Jesus with a mask over what they really think and what they really are after. And what they're really after is maintaining their own authority. It doesn't matter what Jesus says. It doesn't matter how Jesus answers. Whatever his answer will be, they will find a way then to respond in a way that will keep authority in their hands. And so Jesus then tells this story after he recognizes the duplicity in their hearts. He tells the story of a landowner who is out of sight and entrusts his land to these stewards of the land and says, take care of it. But while the landowner is out of sight, these stewards kind of like being in charge. They like the power and the privilege and the prosperity that comes with being the owners of the land, with being in charge. They're not content to be the stewards who are serving the master. They want to be the master. And so, when the landowner sends these messengers, they're not interested in what the master has to say to them. They're only interested in preserving their power and their privilege and their prosperity or their authority. And we can see the connection, right? Because the scribes and the chief priests, they saw the connection. That they claim, on the face, to be stewards of God's people. Those whom God has anointed and appointed to care for the people of God and to bring God's word and to teach and instruct and to shepherd God's people. But in reality, they kind of like being in charge. They don't want to be the stewards. They don't want to be the servants. They want to be the master themselves. And so they've become only interested in maintaining that power and privilege and prosperity. And anyone who challenges that authority, even if it is God, is a threat to what they have grown accustomed to and what they really deep down desire. And their heart, then, this heart, is exposed through Jesus' story and in their response to it. When the scribes and chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people. And we will see how this story affected them in the week to come, in the days to come, and how Jesus will ultimately be taken to the cross. Now, as we look at this story about Jesus and the powers of the Jewish people that he encounters, we're going to ask the question, well, where do we fit into that story? And I want to take something that Dave talked about last week. You know, a lot of times we want to put ourselves in the story in the hero's role, right? But let's start off with considering that we might not be the Jesus in this story, right? Let's first consider how we might be the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people who have been around, who kind of have the church control of the church, who know how things work and like that. We need to let God expose our hearts and ask, then what are our politics really about? What are we really after, whether it's in the church or in the polis, in our society? What are we really after? We who claim to be, by God's grace, the people of God. Is our motive, is our true heart's desire really to gain and maintain our own power and privilege and prosperity? To maintain our voice and our influence? Or is our heart for God's Jubilee vision, where we seek out and lift up and empower the vulnerable and those who have traditionally been left out and voiceless? Are we quick to point out the hypocrisy and selfish motives in our opponents? But we let the same types of things go in our own lives and in the people in our tribe. You see, the politics of Jesus are not just about doing the work out there. It begins by doing the work in here and by letting Jesus expose our hearts and transform and shape our desires and our visions and our character so that we can do God's work out there. And so, as we respond to this story, we want to be unlike the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and open our hearts and learn and listen both to God and to those who are vulnerable in our society. And we want to be like Jesus, people who ask good questions that get to the heart. And see, what are people really after? What are their dreams? What are their visions? What are their hopes? What are their fears? What's really going on? Not just the issues, but the heart of the issue. Jesus gets to the heart of the issues, and we want to take some time now in our worship to allow Jesus to get into our hearts. And so we enter into a spirit of confession and of prayer for forgiveness and for restoration. Part two. I want to begin part two with a quote from C.S. Lewis from his classic Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "The devil always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. He relies on your extra dislike of one to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors." In our text that Donna just read now, Jesus refuses the lure of false dichotomies. The lure of being gradually drawn to one evil out of fear of or hatred of the other evil. Jesus keeps his eyes fixed on the goal and his mission, rather than being drawn into that lure of false dichotomies. Now, false dichotomies are problems that are posed, or problems that are solutions to problems that are posed as either option A or option B, either this or that. That if we are going to solve this problem, we have to choose one of two, and only two, options. And the question that is posed to Jesus here by the spies from the chief priests and the scribes is a classic false dichotomy. All right, so let's look a little more closely at what they're presenting Jesus with. They begin by flattering him. "Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth." And so they butter Jesus up a little bit, which always, if someone's really too nice to you, you really should be skeptical. But then they ask Jesus this question: "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not pay taxes to the emperor? All right, so they ask him a question, and Jesus, the way they pose the question, Jesus has two options. And one of the options is to choose and side with Israel and the Jews. And so if Jesus says, no, who is this emperor? God is the king. We don't owe the emperor anything. Stop paying your taxes to him. Don't listen to the emperor. He has no authority over you. Only God is the authority. The Jews may love him, but here come the Roman authorities and say, hey, what happened to our money, right? They don't care what the Jews believe about, you know, their religious stuff, as long as they're getting their money. If the money dries up, here come the Romans. On the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, he deserves it. He's a great guy. Well, what are the Jews going to say? Wait a second, where have you been, Jesus? This is the guy who is oppressing us. The Roman Empire is wreaking havoc on our ability to worship and to believe and to do the things God commands us to do. Right? And so Jesus then loses his authority from that side. This is a classic false dichotomy. It's either this or this. And Jesus refuses to be put into the empire's boxes. And instead, Jesus engages with this question with creativity and imagination. He says, give me one of those coins. He takes the coin. And whose face is on it? Well, it's Caesar's face. It's the emperor's face on it. He says, all right, give it to the emperor. But give God what is God's. And if we go back to Genesis 1, we remember how God created male and female in his own image. And that word for image in the Hebrew was the word that was used also for the image of a face on a coin. So I think Jesus' implication is that, all right, the image of Caesar is on this coin, so give it to him. It belongs to him. But the image of God is on you. You belong to God. And so Jesus, in refusing the lure of the false dichotomy, puts himself in a position where he can both speak truth to Israel. Hey, you're living in Rome, right? You're operating within their economy and their currency and all of this stuff. Guys, you know, participate. He can also speak truth to Rome by saying, hey, your face, the emperor's face is on a coin, but God's face is in all of us. You don't belong to the emperor. Caesar isn't Lord. God, Yahweh, is Lord. Jesus can speak truth to both sides of the issue. Jesus always finds another way, or a third way, between the dichotomies. And as we apply this to us, I want to be clear that I'm not just saying that Republicans are one evil or error and Democrats are the other evil or error, or Trump is on one side and Hillary's on the other side, or even that we need just a third party. The third party is probably going to be somewhere along that same spectrum. I'm talking about having that prophetic imagination of Jesus that gets off the spectrum and doesn't just say, oh, we have to operate between point A and point B, that there is another view, there is another way of living, whole way of living that comes from God and is modeled in Jesus. And so even as we then engage in the polis, even as we engage with the powers that be, we refuse to be sucked into the categories and the boxes that the empire proposes to us. We resist to be drawn in too deeply and stand apart at some level so that we can speak truth to all sides. So let's look at this practically, and we'll start with the very simple issue of abortion. So if you've been wondering when I was going to get into the hot topics of politics, let's start here. When it comes to abortion in our empire, there are two sides. There are two options. There is pro-life, which has traditionally been make abortion illegal. And there's pro-choice, which is to make abortion, keep abortion legal. And it never really seems to cross people's minds that we could listen to both of these sides and find a creative way forward. That on one hand, we should be valuing human life no matter when and where it is. And it is indeed human life that grows up in a woman's womb and is born. And it comes from God and is part of God's creative goodness, no matter how it came to be. And also, we should care about life when it is a woman's life who finds herself in a life circumstance that she didn't plan for and feels very desperate. And we can listen to how women have often been voiceless and put back and aside and had decisions made for them rather than by them. And it is possible that we could actually value a woman and an unborn child. Except that we fight the battle. We fight the battle of in the courts about whether it's legal or illegal and never get to the heart about why does this happen? How can we make bearing a child seem viable and possible and good even, while at the same time saying we cannot sacrifice life at the expense of our decisions and convenience at times. There has to be a more creative voice in the conversation. And as followers of Jesus, who is Lord of all and from whom all life comes and who resides with those who are desperate and poor, we can be that voice. It's possible that we could listen to both people who say Black Lives Matter and listen to police officers and their experience. That is possible. And we might find that the experiences of both combined and together could help us to find a creative way to reduce violence and create a more peaceful society. It could be that our choice is not to support Israel, the nation state of Israel, and turn a blind eye to the injustices that they perpetrate, or choose Palestine and turn a blind eye to the injustices and violence that they perpetrate. It could be that God is the Lord of all people, and that if we can speak truth to both sides and affirm the good in both sides, we could find a more creative way forward. It requires us to, like Jesus, refuse the lure of false dichotomies, of saying, these are the good guys, and these are the bad guys. That this is good, and this is all evil. This is the moral side, and this is grotesque. Because the reality is, we're all both. All of us are created in God's image. All of us reflect a spark of divine love and goodness. And all of us are damaged by sin and are limited in our own view of the world and our own human experiences. And that is true of us each individually, and it's true of any institution that we create. Every individual and institution reflects something of God and is in need of grace and reform. We too often are quick to point out the evils of the other side in order to distract us from doing the work on our side. And so false dichotomies then are the enemy of creativity, and they're the enemy of conversation. And I want to emphasize that word. I keep using that word, false dichotomy, because if you know it, you can spot it. And I want you to look out for those false dichotomies, because they are all over the place, in politics, in the church, in advertising, on TV. Wherever you look, there are false dichotomies that want to trap you in that box of either or. But when we pick a side and let fear of the other guide us, the empire wins. The empire doesn't care which side we pick. It just cares that we pick a side that requires us to justify ourselves and hate the other. Rather, the way forward, the way of Christ, is to recognize the sin in ourselves and the image of God in the other, and trust that the world will be saved God's way, not the Republican way or the Democrat way or the Libertarian or the Green way, for that matter. There is another way, and it's the way of Christ. The Sadducees were a different party. They were in a different party from the Pharisees and the scribes that we read about earlier. As we've noted in the text, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels. They were very enlightened. They were very rationalistic. They were aristocrats. I can never say that word, aristocrats. They tended to be wealthy and powerful and kind of had nudged up with the powers that be in Rome and Israel whenever it was convenient for them. And their faith required conveniently little from them. They were really pretty clearly out to seek their own power, privilege, and prosperity and just say it was blessed by God. It was kind of a prosperity kind of theology going on. The Sadducees were a little bit like Robin, you know, Batman's sidekick. Like, you have Dick Grayson up here. This is the old Batman. This is what I was raised on, okay? You have Dick Grayson up here, and then you have Robin down here. And, like, he puts this thin little mask. Like, no one is fooled, right? Like, we know that this is the same person. And that's kind of like the Sadducees. They were really out for themselves, but they put this little thin mask of religion over them and expected it to fool people. And I don't know why exactly that they came to Jesus here. Maybe because they thought they were really clever and they could, top Jesus. Or maybe they thought, oh, well, Jesus kind of, rebuffed the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. So maybe we can get him on our side. I don't know. But they move in on Jesus. And they tell this, they give this problem, and this was probably like one of the memes that went viral among the Sadducees in this day. They thought it was really clever and smart, you know, like these silly people who believe in the resurrection, but what if there's this woman and her husbands keep dying and she keeps remarrying, and then there's this resurrection and all of a sudden you have a woman with seven husbands and where's monogamy and all of this? They're like, haha, we've disproven resurrection, right? And they think they're really clever, but they come to Jesus with this problem, and he essentially just shuts them down. Says, you're missing the whole point. And I think, for the Pharisees, Jesus was creative and imaginative, and he told stories and parables, and I think that's because for the Pharisees, really, like, their beliefs were deeply held. Like, they genuinely thought they were protecting God's people from heresy and error. The Sadducees, there's no illusions here. And so I love what Jesus says. Luke leaves this part out, but this direct quote out. But Matthew says it, as Jesus saying it in Matthew 22. He says to the Sadducees, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. There you go. There's their religion in a nutshell. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he goes on to show from the scriptures how resurrection is just a central tenet of the faith. And what we see in this encounter is that Jesus is clear on the core. Jesus is clear on the core. He says to the Sadducees, stop using your faith or lack thereof to justify your own self-interests. You're not fooling anyone. And I think Jesus responds this way because the resurrection is core. It's not this like kind of belief on the outskirts of his faith that could go either way. But resurrection is core to Jesus' worldview and understanding of God. Jesus' belief in the resurrection is what gives him the confidence to lay down his life for others. It's core to his mission. It's core to his politic. It is the resurrection and the belief in the resurrection that frees Jesus to totally abandon his own self-interest for the well-being of the most vulnerable and God's vision of Jubilee. It is his belief in the resurrection that allows him to preach the Beatitudes and say crazy things like, blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and blessed are you who are persecuted. It is the resurrection that allows him to preach that Jubilee message. Sisters and brothers, there are issues out there that are complex and are hard to navigate, even for Christians who have it all figured out, right? There are issues that are complex, and we've talked about some of those, and they require creative conversation. And in the body politic, there is a place for Christians who, to use a baseball metaphor because it's been on my mind, there's a place for Christians who play different positions. You know, there's a place for Christians in right field, there's a place for Christians behind the plate, there's a place for Christians on the pitcher's mound who engage politics and engage the polis in different ways and bring different things to the table. But frankly, we don't have time for Christians who are just playing a different game altogether, who are playing on a whole different field with a whole different ball. What is clear is that our game is our calling to entrust ourselves to God and lay down our lives for the vulnerable, not the other way around. Self-justification, seeking to gain and maintain our own power and privilege and prosperity, those are a whole different game than the game we're playing as Christians, not to minimize it. Jesus is calling us to abandon ourselves to this divine vision of Jubilee, no matter what it costs us. We are to speak truth to power and to lift up the vulnerable. And so in this encounter that Jesus has with the powers that be, we see even more clearly his prophetic imagination and what gives him the courage to face the powers, even when on the near horizon he sees his cross waiting for him. May we engage the polis with imagination and creativity and a commitment to the vulnerable and the oppressed, no matter what crosses we might have to bear to do it. Let's pray. Risen Christ, give us the courage to follow you on the path downward. The path downward to be with those who are most in need and most desperate. The path downward to ridicule, alienation, and even the cross. Trusting that what God did for you, God plans to do for all of those who are willing to die for your sake. Die to ourselves, die to our own desires and interests, and die at the hands of the empire if need be. Help us to share your radical commitment to the poor and the grieving and the oppressed and the vulnerable. And may we catch glimpses of your Jubilee vision as we do so. Amen.